If you would turn in your Bibles again to Hebrews, we start out in chapter 1. Hebrews. Last week we had done kind of a look at the concept or the doctrine of angels, and we looked at the creation and the fall and all the things that went on with in the angelic world, because the writer of the book of Hebrews is comparing Jesus Christ to angels. So I want to read, starting this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, and then we're going to go into chapter 2 here in a little bit, just in a little bit. So beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, "Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me,' and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son of God, he says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So last week, as we covered the background on angels, we found out that angels are messengers and angels are ministering spirits. They brought the message about Jesus Christ coming. Angel Gabriel came to Mary and came to Elizabeth, and angels also came to the shepherds when Christ was born, and they gave the message about Jesus Christ. They came to others throughout the scriptures. They came to John. John received the prophecy of the book of Revelation through the mediation of angels. And angels were very much a part of the Old Testament, as they appeared many times in many places to different people, different prophets, in different ways in which they brought messages from God, like they did to Daniel when he was in Babylon. And so angels were very visible and very interactive, especially in the Old Testament. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is basically, what he's doing is he is talking to Hebrew Christians and Hebrew people who have heard the gospel, and he is giving them the reasons why they need to embrace the doctrine that comes through Jesus Christ, the teaching that comes through Jesus Christ, the ministry that comes through Jesus Christ, and set aside what they have been ingrained with and the tradition of the Mosaic system and the Mosaic law, because they now have a better word of God, a better revelation that came through Jesus Christ. And he's trying to prove that Jesus is far superior than anything that they have had before. And since angels were involved in the Old Testament, he begins here in this part of the scriptures as dealing with the fact that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And he gives us four reasons or four ways in which Jesus is obviously more superior than anything that would come through angels. And the first thing he says there, beginning in verse 4, he says that Jesus has a more excellent name. In other words, Jesus has a far superior relationship to God the Father than do the angels. And he talks about that relationship. In verse 5, he says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" So he's talking about the relationship that Jesus has to the Father. And basically what we have here is that the pre-incarnate Jesus is God. The pre-incarnate Jesus is God. But Jesus became the Son of God at his birth, or at his conception. So Jesus became the Son of God. He became God's Son. He became the firstborn of all creation. He became the first begotten. That means he didn't come into existence. It means he became the preeminent one of all others that he was identified with. So Jesus became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word always was. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word has always existed, but in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. And so Jesus, before he became Jesus, was the incarnate Word of God, the expression of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God eternal, but he became flesh, and he became the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the preeminent one above all others. But his name is the Son of God. In contrast, the angels are called the sons of God, and they worship the Son of God. The angels worshiped the pre-incarnate Christ when he was the second person of the Trinity as God. They worshiped him before he became man, and now they are called to worship him. It says in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So as far as his relationship to the Father, to God, Jesus is a co-equal in that he is God himself, but he became the Son of God upon his becoming flesh. And before he was man, the angels worshiped him. And after he became man, the angels are commanded to worship him again. So the angels worship Jesus. Jesus is far superior than the angels because the angels worship him. He has a relationship of God to God that is eternal. They became the sons of God. They were created as angels. So the first thing is that Jesus has a far superior relationship. The angels were created. Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate God who became flesh. So his relationship to the Father is far superior than the relationship the angels have to the Father. Secondly, in verse 89, it says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Secondly, is his relationship to the throne of God is far superior, or to the authority that he has. His authority is far greater than the authority of the angels. To which of the angels has he given the throne room of God? To which of the angels did he say that you're going to reign on David's throne? To which of the angels did he say he was going to have a kingdom upon earth? That he was going to reign over with, and in fact, the angels, when he comes back to be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the angels come with him to serve him. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's talking about the second coming of Christ that is pictured in Revelation 19, when it says he comes and he's revealed from heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes in all his glories. This is what he's talking about in verse 31 in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him. In other words, the angels come with him to serve him in his kingdom. So they're under his authority. He is the one who has been given the kingdom and the right to rule, and the angels are those who come with him to serve him in his kingdom. So in the relationship to the authority and the throne of God, the angels have a place of serving and doing the work that God ordains them to do as servants of God, but the Son has the right to rule upon the throne of God. And so he's been given this preordained right to rule and to reign upon God's throne. Next, he says Jesus has a far superior relationship in the area of being who he is, his being, his existence, and their existence. And he says in verse 10 and through 12, he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. So Jesus is the very creator of all things. In fact, in Colossians, we read that last week, but in Colossians, when Paul is giving a description of Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So when he's talking about visible and invisible, He's talking about the created world that you see, including humanity. And then he's talking about the invisible, which is the angelic world and the majesties. And the angelic worlds are divided up into thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He's talking about all the angelic host have been created by him and for him. So as far as existence goes, the angels were created. In fact, we read last week in Ezekiel 28, when he's talking about Lucifer being the anointed cherub. And it makes it very clear that he was created as a created being. It says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he goes on down. He says, the workmanship of your setting and socket was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was one of the highest angels, and he was created by Jesus Christ, who created all things, and they were created for him. So as far as their existence goes, here you have Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who existed before creation and was the creator. And then you have the angels who were created by him. So as far as looking at angels in Christ, Jesus is far superior because of the eternality of Jesus' existence versus the coming into being of the angels in the fact that they were created by the creator, who is Jesus. So he has a far superior position as far as to their existence and his existence. And then lastly, he says in this passage, Jesus has a far superior relationship to humanity. And you look at that. Look in chapter, Jesus, it says here, he said, to which of the angels had he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Now, what's he talking about there? Well, in Psalm 110, this is where it's quoted from. It is a reference to the millennial kingdom of God. I mean, the millennial kingdom of Christ, the messianic reign. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So what he's referring to is the fact that where is Jesus right now? When Jesus ascended, where did he go? He went to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's making intercession for us. And he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us until the time that is ordained for him to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he will sit on the throne from Zion and rule the world. So his humanity, so in relationship to his relationship to humanity is that Jesus is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge that will rule over all humanity. He is the righteous judge. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Again, he's speaking of the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 10, it says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never be taken, which never can take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus again has made sacrifice for our sins, and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father until the time comes when Jesus Christ will be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, not only is Jesus the one who is the righteous judge, look over in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, and that's the whole point of the book of John, of the Gospel of John, is to demonstrate his deity, which that's the reason why the Pharisees had him eventually put to death, because they claimed that he was blasphemous, because they knew that he was claiming to be God. But in this passage here in John chapter 5, verse 18, It says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and were saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" So Jesus' relationship to humanity is this. He is the one who gives life. In other words, the understanding of God's choosing and God's electing is that Jesus Christ gives life to whom he wishes. He is the God over the humanity in every level. He is the righteous judge and the giver of life. So Jesus Christ will give life to those whom he wishes, and to those he does not give life to, they will stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and he will have the books open, and Jesus, the righteous judge, will judge everyone according to their works. So everyone will either be saved and be brought into the judgment that God did with Jesus on the cross, or they will stand before God, before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and be judged according to their own works. But he is the righteous judge and the one who chooses to give life to those whom he chooses. So he is the electing God and the righteous judge. So what is the angel's relationship to humanity? In verse 14, he says, they are ministering spirits. Let me get that back. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are given the responsibility to be ministering spirits to those who are going to inherit salvation. So the indication is there that the angels have a ministry to the elect of God to help bring them to the point of their predetermined time when they will be saved and born again by the working of the Spirit of God. And so the angels are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So the angels' relationship to humanity is to help God bring them to the point of their preordained time when they will be saved. Jesus' relationship is the God who created them, the God who chooses them, and the God who judges them. So Jesus' position as far as the relationship to humanity is far superior than the relationship that the angels have to man. Now, when you talk about the angels are ministering spirits, and we talked last week a little bit about does all the saints have a guardian angel, and what is their ministry to them? We talked about that. And it's clear that there are angels that we entertain that we're unawares of, and it's clear that angels are involved in a spirit realm around us. But it's very clear that nowhere in Scripture is it told to us to go seek out angels. We're never told to seek out angels. We're never told to pray to angels. We're never told to involve ourselves in the angelic world. The angels do what they do in their realm according to God's command, and we are to do what we do in our realm according to what God has laid out for us. So the epistles lay out for the church what we should be all about doing, and whatever the angels are doing, that is not our concern as far as looking into that and to trying to find angels or seek out angels. They are doing what God calls them to do according to God's timing and God's place, without our being completely engrossed in trying to find out what the angels are doing in our lives. I don't see any scripture anywhere that tells us to go seek out the ministry of the angels that are ministering for us. So don't go looking for angels. Just be consistent with the Word of God and let the angels do what they're called to do. Now, that gets us to what we're going to focus in on this morning, which was the first four verses of chapter 2. says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the first thing that you might ask is why would the writer of the book of Hebrews even be going to the trouble of comparing Jesus with the angels? What would be the point of that? Well, it was very important to the Jews. It was very important. Look over in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, who is being persecuted, but he gives a sermon to those that are trying to kill him, which is the high priest and the Pharisees. So he gives his sermon about the history, basically, of God's working through the people of Israel, and God's working through his prophets, and what God has said through his prophets. But there's a few things in here that are very enlightening. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 7, it says, this is the Moses, and Stephen here is talking about Moses and about how God brought him up. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who also was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So here it says very clearly in Stephen's declaration to the Pharisees that Moses received the word of God from an angel. When he was up on Mount Sinai getting the law of God, he received it from an angel. Going down to verse 50 or 51. In his last statement to these Pharisees, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So again, the reason the writer of the book of Hebrews is making this issue about comparing Jesus' superiority to angels is because angels are the one that mediated and ordained the covenant with Moses. It was brought to Moses through angels. So God used angels to bring about the mediation of the Mosaic covenant, which was huge. I mean, to the Jews, angels were held in very high esteem because angels brought the word of God to Moses. Again, he talks about that in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul is dealing with the church that is being told they have to go back under the law. In verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Here he's talking about the promise that was made to Abraham, which was an everlasting promise, an everlasting covenant. The law, which came 400 years later, does not nullify the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. So the law did not take precedent over the covenant that he made with Abraham, which was an eternal covenant. The law was a temporal covenant. But then he goes on, he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So here Paul is saying that the Mosaic law was ordained through the agency of angels until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now who is the seed? Well, it says up in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So here it makes it very clear, Paul is saying, that the law which was ordained by angels was a temporary law until the seed, who is Christ, should come. And when the seed comes, then the law that was ordained by the angels will be set aside because the seed has come and he will take precedent over the Mosaic law. But the agency, but the law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So the angels mediated the law. And that's why it's important that the writer of the book of Hebrews explains and shows that Christ is superior to angels, because angels were the ones that brought the Mosaic law, and the Mosaic law is the stumbling block that the Jewish people are having in turning to Christ, because they have the tradition of the Mosaic law, which they have been commanded to obey. And all this time, they've been under this tradition, and now the church is saying, you need to set aside the law and follow Jesus. And the writer is trying to prove to them why that is expedient and important. So that's why he even goes into this debate or this comparison between Jesus and the angels. Now, what does he say in verses 1 through 4? First of all, he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So first of all, he says it's imperative that you hear what the gospel says. It's imperative because the law has been made of none effect. The law has been fulfilled. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. It is now of none effect. So you need to pay much closer attention to what you have heard about Christ so that you will not drift away. And the word drift away there is a word that is used, it's a nautical term. It's when you bring a ship into harbor and you tie it up so that it won't drift away. So basically, if you're looking at this sense, you've brought your ship into the safe place, the harbor where the ships are safe, but you didn't tie it to the dock, and now the ship is drifting back out to sea where there's no safety. So he's saying, unless you drift away from this word that is being spoken to you, that you must hear, it is imperative that you hear the word that comes through Jesus Christ. And don't drift away from it and lose what you have heard. So he goes on, he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. He uses two words there. He uses transgression. The word transgression means that you have stepped over a line. You have crossed a boundary that you were not allowed to cross. And it implies that there was a willful act of transgressing the mark or transgressing the line that was established. So he said the law given to Moses laid down specific lines that you could not cross. And if you crossed that line, then you created a transgression. The word for disobedience there is a word that you failed to hear, or you refused to hear, or you were careless in your hearing, and therefore you disobeyed, or you disregarded the commandment of God because you didn't really want to hear it. And you were careless about hearing the word that was given. And he's speaking about the word that was given by angels. He's talking about the word of the law. It carried much weight, and you had to obey the word that was given by the angels. And that's what he says. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. In other words, this was the law of God. You had to obey it. In fact, let's go back and look at a couple places. Look in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 14. Just as a couple of examples of how serious it was. No, it's Leviticus 24, verse 14. Here's an example of someone that violated the law of God in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 24, it says in verse 14, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him, and you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Serious matter. You transgress the law of God under the Mosaic law, it's a serious matter. It's unalterable. You violate the law, you die. Look in Numbers. I've got that down somewhere. Numbers 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. It says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Verse 32. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now what do you have here is a man that disregarded, didn't hear, didn't obey, didn't care. He was careless about the Sabbath day and the commands about the Sabbath day. And he went out on the Sabbath day and he gathered wood for his fire. That was all disallowed by God under the Mosaic law. And it proved unalterable to him. He died because he didn't obey. He was careless. He didn't regard the command of God. So he was put to death. It was a serious matter. That's why the Pharisees had made the law into such a high degree of standard when Jesus came on the scene, but they had changed the law to have a pattern of outward external commands that people could obviously be measured by, and therefore they could violate the law. And Jesus came, and he came, and he declared the true intent of the law was the heart. But still, the Pharisees were right in saying that if Jesus violated the Sabbath day, he would be guilty of the law. But Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath day. He violated their rules that they had established about the Sabbath day. He didn't violate the Sabbath day that was given by God. Jesus was perfect in his obedience to the law, not in his obedience to the Pharisees' additions to the law. But the law was serious. It was the command of God, and you had to obey it. Now look in Hebrews chapter 10. He reiterates that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you go back to Hebrews again. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, and when he says a just recompense, it means that when they were stoned to death, it was justified because they violated the law of God that was given to them. So if every word spoken by the angels proved to be a just vengeance or punishment meted out to them, it says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So he's comparing what the angels brought to what the Lord Jesus brought. If the word spoken by the angels was unalterable and it required a just recompense for a violation of that, how much more will it be on those who neglect the word spoken by Jesus Christ? Now, the judgment he's talking about is the judgment of eternal damnation. The Jews received a judgment based on the violation of breaking the law, But it may have not been an eternal judgment, depending on whether they were saved or not. But those that neglect the word spoken of Jesus Christ means that they reject and disregard and neglect the word that brings salvation. And if you neglect the word that brings salvation, then the punishment is eternal lake of fire, eternal damnation from God. Now, the word neglect there is the same word that is used, kind of the same concept of being a drifting away. It is being carelessly disregarding the gospel message. And isn't that the way it is with most people? Do most people not just neglect the gospel? I'm talking about people that hear the gospel. For the most part, most people that hear the gospel do not outright reject the word of God. Most people do not disregard the gospel in the sense of rejecting it just out and out. A lot do, but not most. Most people hear and disregard, or just let it go. See, there are those that always have heard the gospel, but for various reasons did not follow through on adhering to the gospel. When Paul was before King Agrippa, King Agrippa said, "Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." King Agrippa heard the gospel. He heard the truth about Jesus Christ. But he chose to neglect what he heard and go his way. The rich young ruler heard the truth about Jesus Christ and about what was expected and demanded of him in coming to Christ, and he walked away sorrowfully because he had great riches. The cost was too great, and he neglected the imperative of coming to Jesus Christ as his only possibility of avoiding eternal damnation. So when it says here, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The escape he's talking about, how can you escape the eternal damnation and judgment of God in the eternal lake of fire if you neglect the only possibility of you being saved from that judgment, which is the words of Jesus Christ? He has the words of life. When Jesus was talking to the disciples and he says, are you going to go away like the others? And they said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the only words of eternal life. There are no other words that can give people eternal life than the words that were spoken through Jesus Christ. Moses came with a message from the angels, and it was commanding. It was the law of God, the law of Moses. The Mosaic covenant was given to them, and they had to obey the law. But it was looking forward to and showing them that they had a need for a Savior, the seed of Abraham that was to come. And it was through him that they would have eternal life, where the law of Moses would condemn them to death. The words that was going to come through the seed would give them eternal life. So if you neglect so great a salvation, there is no other word to be spoken. Now, it says, it was at first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed by God. So when Jesus is speaking the word, he spoke the words of truth, and it was confirmed by his works. Look back in John chapter 10 again. We have another passage. In John, there was always a conflict or a confrontation between the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus. And it was always about who Jesus was and about the message that he was giving. And should they listen to him or listen to the Moses and the prophets? In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So Jesus is saying, the words I speak are the words of life. The words I speak are the words from the Father. And these are proved to be the works of the Father because I do the works of the Father. And so you look at the miracles that Jesus did. You look at the way he lived his life and the things he did. He proved himself to be the Son of God. He had the power over life and death. He had the power over the creation. He proved himself through the works of God that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus says, listen to my words because my words give evidence to who I am. Again, look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, when Peter is preaching to the Jews about who Jesus Christ is. Well, that was the second sermon. Look back at Acts chapter 2, actually. In Peter's first sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So he's saying here that this man Jesus was attested to by the Father in proving that he was who he was through signs and miracles and wonders that he gave for Jesus to accomplish, and he accomplished those and gave witness to the fact that he truly was the Son of God. Now, at Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized by John, the voice from heaven said what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father testified from heaven in a word that Jesus is the Son of God. And then through Jesus' life, he gave evidence through all the works that he did through his life of the fact that Jesus truly was who he said he was. Now, not only was it confirmed through the works of Christ, it was also confirmed through the apostles. Verse 4, in Hebrews 2 again, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So this great salvation, the gospel, that was confirmed through Jesus Christ and spoken through Jesus Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, talking about the ones, the apostles, the disciples that walked with Jesus, who heard the words that Jesus gave to them. It says, "God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit." So the apostles who were given the word of God and given the responsibility to lay the foundation of the gospel itself and to establish the church, they were given miracles and signs and wonders to prove the authenticity of the words that they spoke about Jesus Christ, who ordained them to be apostles. Now, primarily, the works of miracles he's talking about here is the works of healings, of miracles, of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. These were the sign gifts or the supernatural gifts that were given to the apostles to authenticate who they were. That's why we believe that those gifts are no longer needed today, because the word of the apostles has been authenticated. There's no new word to be authenticated. So the sign gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues was given to the apostles as to give evidence that the words they spoke were the words of Christ and were to be listened to. And that's what the apostles did. The apostles had the ability to raise people from the dead. That was one of the apostolic miracles and signs that was given to them to authenticate that they were truly the apostles of Jesus Christ. So they had powers of healing to heal people supernaturally. They also did many miracles and signs and wonders. And the gift of tongues was given to them as a gift. There's a couple verses that we could go to that attest to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Paul is speaking here about his having the authority as an apostle, since he wasn't one of the original 12. And he's always having to defend that, because he was taught by Jesus Christ himself in the desert of Arabia. But Paul was given the ministry of an apostle by Jesus Christ himself, but he's always had to prove that because he wasn't one of the original 12. But anyway, he goes on and says, the signs, in verse 12, of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the signs of a true apostle, Paul accomplished, proving that he too was a true apostle, because only the apostles had the ability to do the signs and miracles and wonders that were given to them as an authenticating evidence of the ministry that they had to proclaim the truth and to establish the church. So when the epistles were written by the apostles, they were written as those who had the authority from God, and it was proven by the fact that they had signs and miracles and wonders. Now, one other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it's talking about the gift of tongues and it's talking about the purpose for tongues, it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So the gift of tongues was given as a sign to the Jews that God was speaking through other languages besides the Hebrew language, because God was speaking through Gentiles to bring in the Gentile people, and that God was speaking through apostles to declare the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was given as a sign. Now that sign, after the New Testament has been completed, is no longer necessary because it has been authenticated by the Word of God. Now back to Hebrews, and then we'll close up. Again, he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The admonition always to unbelieving people is to repent, and come to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. The admonition to unbelievers is never, try to find out if you're the elect of God. That's never the admonition. The election of God is God's business. The command to mankind everywhere is to repent, and believe the gospel. So when we go out into the world, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing, he's saying to Jewish people, the word spoken through Jesus Christ is unalterable. It is the only true message of salvation. Do not neglect this word. Do not neglect the word that's spoken by Jesus Christ. Do not go back to a word spoken by angels and try to think that you're going to be safe and secure by following the teaching of Moses. Because once Jesus came, the teaching of Moses
has been fulfilled in Jesus. And if you go back and try to live under the old commandment, when the new has come, you have neglected the word of God. You have neglected a salvation. So it's true for every generation. The gospel is proclaimed, and men everywhere are compelled. This is the word of truth. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again, proving that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. You must come to Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in him for your salvation. This is imperative to everyone to come to know Jesus Christ. And once you come and find out that you are a believer and you have submitted yourself and you have come to know Jesus Christ, then you will find out, as you study through the word, that you came because you were chosen of God. But the compelling message is, do not neglect, do not disregard, do not let it drift away from you. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the words spoken by him, are truth and life. And if you neglect that, you neglect that word, there is no way you're going to escape the unalterable judgment of eternal damnation, the lake of fire. So the word spoken by the angels was good. The word spoken by Christ is imperative. Don't go back and neglect this word for the sake of a previous word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask your blessings upon the study of your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that you have provided so great a salvation that it is to the uttermost, that once people have come to know you as Lord and Savior, nothing can snatch them out of the Father's hands. Nothing can take them away. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ are eternal, have eternal life, and are eternally destined for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.